All right, we have a lot to get through this morning, so why don't we start with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness, for your grace, and for your mercy. Lord, we ask that you would grant us strengthening by your Spirit, that we may pay attention to the things of your word this morning, that you would grant us wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of your Son, a true and sincere knowledge, Lord, that honors and glorifies you, Lord. Please do these things, as we cannot do them in and of ourselves. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we've been going the last couple weeks through presuppositional apologetics. We saw that the aim is to show that reason is actually grounded in the Christian faith. It's grounded in revelation, and our ability to reason presupposes the Christian faith. Last week, we looked at the notions of objective and subjective presuppositions. This week, we'll take a closer look at the transcendental argument for the existence of God that seeks to establish that apart from the God of the Bible, knowledge, ethics, and rationality are actually impossible. Cornelius Van Til is probably the most prominent proponent of the presuppositional method, whose writings and teachings are still studied today in Reformed circles, particularly those in the Westminster seminaries. He wrote that the best and only possible proof for the existence of such a God is that his existence is required for the uniformity of nature and for the coherence of all things in the world. Thus, there is absolutely certain proof for the existence of God and the truth of Christian theism. Again, he writes that the argument for the existence of God and for the truth of Christianity is objectively valid. We should not tone down this argument to the probability level. And he's taking a shot or a criticism of the previous methods that we looked at in this class. The argument may be poorly stated, it may never be adequately stated, but in itself the argument is absolutely sound. Christianity is the only reasonable position to hold. The theistic proofs therefore reduce to one proof, the proof which argues that unless this God, the God of the Bible, the ultimate being, the creator, the controller of the universe, be presupposed as the foundation of human experience, this experience operates in a void. This one proof is absolutely convincing. I want to go on. We're going to take sort of a high-level look at what transcendental arguments are. It may be difficult to grasp, but I think once we'll look at it on a harder light, and then as we break it down, hopefully we'll be able to see more clearly what exactly is being expressed in the idea of transcendental arguments, where they come from, what they're like, what it means to argue transcendentally. And really, again, this is as far as in a practical application, what I hope you can take away from this is that this is really a way of thinking about interacting with people and a way of thinking about how you defend the faith against various objections and how you think about those objections as they come to you and the claims that people make when they are claiming things other than the truth of Christianity. This is from an article on...
Do me a favor, if you wouldn't mind. Read Van Til's definition again. The quotes probably did miss that.
Okay. Well, it was several quotes.
The uniformity.
Okay. The first one, this is a quote from Cornelius Van Til. The best and only possible proof for the existence of such a God is that his existence is required for the uniformity of nature and for the coherence of all things in the world. Thus, there is an absolutely certain proof for the existence of God and the truth of Christian theism. And basically what he's getting at is that the world as we experience it and as we see it and observe it can only be rationally understood or be possible if, in fact, the God of the Bible does exist. He is that which must be in order for anything to be. He is necessary in that sense. Again, going on to transcendental arguments, this is from an article on John Frame where he's giving a basic history and explanation of what transcendental arguments are. He writes, Immanuel Kant, who was a philosopher and lived from 1724 to 1804, he's responsible for introducing the term transcendental to philosophical discussion. Seeking to repel the skepticism of David Hume, but unable to accept the methods of his rationalist teacher Christian Wolff, Kant came to advocate transcendental argument as a new means of grounding the certainty of mathematics, science, and philosophy. All of us, he urged, must concede that knowledge is possible, else there is no point to any discussion or inquiry. Now, given that knowledge is possible, said Kant, we should ask what the conditions are that make knowledge possible. What must the world be like, and what must the workings of our mind be like, if human knowledge is to be possible? Kant argued that among the conditions of knowledge are the transcendental aesthetic, in which the mind orders sense experience into a spatio-temporal sequence. In other words, the mind makes sense of the data that comes in through our senses. And the transcendental analytic, in which the mind imposes categories such as substance and cause upon experience. So we know by transcendental argument that the world, more precisely the world of appearances, the phenomena, not the world in itself, according to Kant, is a collection of substances located in space and time with causal relationships to one another. We do not get this knowledge from sense experience alone, contra Hume, or from rational deduction alone, but from an argument assuming the reality of knowledge and showing the necessary presuppositions of that assumption. Transcendental argument became a staple of the writings of the idealist school that followed Kant, and from there it made its way into Christian apologetics. James Orr employed it. But the 20th century apologist who placed the most weight on the transcendental argument, which he sometimes called reasoning by presupposition, was Cornelius Van Til, who lived from 1895 to 1987. Like Kant, Van Til was unhappy with empiricism and rationalism, and with traditional ways of combining reason and sense experience, such as that of Aquinas. Kant found these approaches to knowledge logically invalid. But for Van Til, they were also wrong in a distinctively theological way. Traditional methodologies applied to apologetics, said Van Til, assume that human sense experience and or human reason can function adequately without God, that is, autonomously or neutrally. So at the very outset of an apologetic argument, they concede the whole game. And in other words, he's saying that if you start to argue as an unbeliever, you're actually saying indirectly to the unbeliever, you have a reason for not believing. They adopt a presupposition contrary to the conclusion they wish to argue. They seek to gain knowledge of God by adopting a non-theistic epistemology. The only alternative, Van Til argued, is to adopt a theistic epistemology when arguing for the existence of God. But that approach seems to be viciously circular, presupposing God in our epistemology and using that epistemology to prove his existence. But what Van Til is really getting at is what we talked about at the beginning of this class, and that is applying the truths of the Bible, applying our systematic theology of the Bible to the endeavor of defending the faith. In other words, we take what the scriptures tell us to be true about man, about God, about the world, and we take those things into account when we are dealing with the defense of the faith or when we're dealing with unbelievers. Van Til answered the charge of circularity in these ways. Every system of thought is circular when arguing its most fundamental presuppositions. Ergo, a rationalist can defend the authority of reason by only by using reason. The Christian circle is the only one that renders reality intelligible on its own terms. In defense, Van Til developed his own transcendental argument. He maintained that Christian theism is the presupposition of all meaning, all rational significance, all intelligible discourse. Essentially, what he's doing is something that we've talked about quite a few times in this class, is that when it comes to ultimate standards, when it comes to the things that we ultimately appeal to, behind which there's no other authority, in defending that authority, we have to also appeal to that authority. If you're trying to demonstrate the laws of logic, try doing that without using the laws of logic. We have to assume their truth in order to demonstrate their truthfulness of it. In a similar way, when it comes to things like the scripture as an ultimate authority, when it comes to the existence of God, that is an authority behind which there is no other authority. We can't appeal to an outside authority that grants authority to God or grants authority to the scriptures. We must appeal to that authority. And in that sense, and that's not the same thing, and it's not a vicious circle, that's not the same thing as saying that the Bible is the Word of God because it says the Bible is the Word of God. That's not what Van Til's getting at. He goes on, even when someone argues against Christian theism, Van Til said he presupposes it. For he presupposes that rational argument is possible, and that the truth can be conveyed through language. The non-Christian, then, in Van Til's famous illustration, is like a child sitting on her father's lap, slapping his face. She could not slap him unless he supported her. Similarly, the non-Christian cannot carry out his rebellion against God unless God makes that rebellion possible. Contradicting God assumes an intelligible universe and therefore a theistic one. But how can we defend the logical move from intelligible universe to theistic universe? Van Til rarely articulated his reason for that move. He seemed to think it was self-evident. But in effect, he reverted at this point to apologetics of a more traditional type. Apologists have often noted that we could not know the world at all unless it had been designed for knowledge. If the world were nothing but matter, motion, time, and chance, we would have no reason to think that the ideas in our heads told us anything about the real world. That, I think, is a devastating point to the naturalistic view of the world and to...
Repeat yourself.
If the world were nothing but matter, motion, time, and chance, we would have no reason to think that the ideas in our heads told us anything about the real world. Only if a person had designed the world to be known and the human mind to know it, could knowledge be possible. So Van Til at this point reverted to a traditional teleological argument. He never admitted doing this, and he could not have admitted it because he thought the traditional teleological arguments were autonomous and neutral. If Van Til's transcendental approach is to succeed, however, it must abandon the assumption that traditional arguments are necessarily autonomous and welcome the assistance of such arguments to complete the transcendental argument. The traditional arguments are, in fact, necessary to establish the existence of God as a transcendental conclusion. And there is no reason to assume, as Van Til does, that anyone who uses an argument from design or causality is presupposing a non-theistic epistemology. On the contrary, people who use these traditional arguments show precisely that without God, the data of our experience suggesting order and causality are unintelligible. What, then, does the transcendental argument add to the apologist's arsenal beyond the traditional arguments? First, it presents a goal for apologetics. The goal of the apologist is not only to show that God exists, but also who he is, that he is the source of all meaning and intelligibility in the universe. Further, it suggests apologetic strategies somewhat neglected in the tradition. Traditional apologists have often argued that causality, for example, implies God. A transcendental argument makes a stronger claim that causality presupposes God. The difference between implies and presupposes, according to Peter Strawson and Bas von Freysen, is that in the latter case, God's existence is implied either by the assertion or the denial of causality. That is, not only does the existence of causality imply the existence of God, but even to deny, intelligibly if it were possible, the existence of causality would be to invoke a framework of meaning that presupposes God's existence. In other words, to deny God's existence presupposes God's existence. He's inescapable. His truth is inescapable.
Who's that quote from?
Peter Strawson and Bas van Freysen.
The whole thing about... They're talking about Van Til and such?
Oh, this is a quote from an article from John Frame.
Okay. John Frame?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's a Christian apologist and student of Van Til's. There's various followers and students of Van Til who disagree on various points. I don't know that it's profitable for us to get down into the weeds with all those various disagreements. I think they're all helpful to their own, in their own way, in their own degree. let's see. So if creation presupposes God, even the denial of creation presupposes him. And the atheist is like the little girl slapping her father while sitting on his lap. The Bible does make this kind of radical claim, that creation not only implies, but presupposes God. For God is the creator of all, and therefore the source of all meaning, order, and intelligibility. It is in Christ that all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. So without him, everything falls apart. Nothing makes sense. Thus, Scripture teaches that unbelief is foolish, Psalm 14, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 1:20. There are many arguments to be made on the way to that conclusion. Not every individual apologetic argument needs to go that far, but the apologist's work is not done until he reaches that conclusion, until he persuades the objector that God is everything the Bible says he is. That is to say, that a complete argument for Christian theism, however many sub-arguments it contains, will be transcendental in character. All right, so to basically break down Van Til's argument for God's existence based on knowledge, that argument would go as follows, and this is from an article from James Anderson. If no one has comprehensive knowledge of the universe, then no one can have any knowledge of the universe. Only God could have comprehensive knowledge of the universe. We have some knowledge of the universe, therefore God exists. And that basically puts the Christian way of knowing it grounded in this. We can know things because there is a God who knows everything, who's always existent. His existence isn't dependent upon anything outside of himself. He doesn't learn, who can only speak the truth, and has created us in his image and spoken to us. That is our basis of knowledge. And it is grounded in the revelation of God in himself. And that's an unassailable, I think, epistemology. An unassailable grounds of epistemology. We can have knowledge because God is a God of knowledge. He knows how all the basic facts of everything interrelate to one another. Okay, so when it comes to a presuppositional, any questions about what I just read? I know I really tore through that, but I wanted to kind of give us a big chunk or a background way of thinking about transcendental arguments and what they are, and that is essentially that God is necessary in order for us to think rationally at all, and because of the creation, any fact in creation that we appeal to, in fact, presupposes God's existence.
It'd be great to get a copy of that frame article.
Okay.
I'm assuming you can find it on the internet, right?
Yeah. I can send it to you this afternoon.
What's the name of it?
I think it's just called Transcendental Arguments, but I can send it to you. Yeah.
Just to kind of take kind of the other side, if there were no humans on Earth and we had nothing but animals here, they don't, to our best of our ability, they don't have any thoughts of God. I mean, we don't have any, proof. We can't prove it one way or the other.
Sure.
But if they don't have any of that godlike character,
You mean not being created in his image?
Yeah, and all that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's no humans. It's just a world like a zoo.
Mm-hmm.
Would you still have the same logical arguments because nobody would be discussing it? So. If no one's discussing it, then it's, what I mean? Maybe it's not true.
I don't know how you get from no one discussing it to it not being true.
Because we're making all these logical arguments of why this.
Yeah, okay, but let's say you've got a universe where there are no human beings, but everything else is the same. You still have a universe that exists and can only exist because of the God of Scripture. Not that we'd be talking about it because there's no human beings, but but essentially what you're asking is it conceivable for there to be a universe exactly the way that it is now without human beings apart from God? And the answer to that question is no.
So the core of that argument seems to be that God is the source of all knowledge. Whatever knowledge you have, God gave you.
Right.
Because you don't have all knowledge, there has to be a God.
Yeah. Yeah, because and the argument is that unless we have a comprehensive or exhaustive knowledge, we don't know how whatever we claim to know is interrelated to all the things that we don't know, and therefore could affect what we claim to know about those things. Their interpretation of those things could change drastically based upon the plenitude of other things that we don't know about that could possibly affect it. Does that make sense?
How does Van Til deal with the response? That granted there's all this knowledge, but who's to say that all that knowledge is from God?
Because knowledge is only possible if the God of the Bible does in fact exist. Because if it's not grounded in him, what else is it going to be grounded in? It's going to be grounded in the various ways that this has been answered throughout history is One, there is no knowledge possible, and we're relegated to absolute kind of skepticism, or human beings tend to try to ground knowledge in our own rationality, which is impossible because it's finite and fallible, and then or also our sense perceptions. Not that we don't receive things through our senses, but to ground it in a strictly empirical, to ground knowledge in a strictly empirical way is itself flawed for the same reasons as rationality, because our sense experience is finite and it is fallible and is limited, and it could, at the best, can only tell us about what we're experiencing at this moment.
So you're saying the only source of knowledge other than God would be rationality,
no,
skepticism, or senses?
I'm saying that is what that's the other options that we have. That's, I'm not saying that those things are possible.
No, I'm not, and I wasn't trying to say they were.
Oh, okay.
I'm having dealt with quite a few atheists.
Yeah.
Because I'm just trying to frame these two together in my mind.
Sure.
And so were those basically three: rationality, skepticism, and senses?
Empiricism, rationality, and skepticism would be the big three, and there's a whole bunch of subcategories that would go under those in the history of philosophy. Yeah. Yeah, Dane.
And I was just going to say that, like, with the God of the Bible, because he is the true and living God who actually did create logic and rationality and everything he says is consistent. Like, that's why, like, some people have described the Bible as being hyperlinked. He doesn't, you can't, so, like, any other system of philosophy, you go down that road and eventually you fall off a cliff. Because eventually things don't fit anymore. So, like, the Mormons can say, oh, well, our way, our belief, the God we understand to be true, he claims to be the only one, therefore, like, they could pretend they have the same argument as us, but if you study Mormonism, you see that actually they have contradictions within their system. Their prophets are fallible.
And their gods are finite, and there's a multitude of them. It's Mormonism is actually a polytheistic religion.
But you can say that, and with the atheists, with their rationality, you can show, like, their rationality is, it is, they can see that it's fallible, you know? When we talked about the critical race theory, how, like, they can't even, when you deny God, you can't even agree that there's two genders anymore. You get to a point where reality is whatever you define it as. You can't even. Okay.
No, that was good.
So
what we're looking for when it comes to a Christian apologetic from a presuppositional perspective. And again, just to give credit, I try to give credit where credit's due. This is a mismatch of things I'm pulling from things that I've read, and also class notes that I've taken from John Frame and from James Anderson and from various other sources. But I want to make sure that I give credit where credit is due. So the criteria of Christian apologetic that we're looking for is going to be one that capitalizes on the presuppositional nature of human reason, that recognizes that whenever people are making an argument for or against something, they are also presupposing, at the same time, whether they're conscious of it or not, presupposing certain things to be true. We want to capitalize on that. We also want an argument that doesn't relinquish our fidelity to the lordship of Christ. We want to avoid the pretense of neutrality. If Christ is Lord, then he is Lord, and we shouldn't act as if he is not. We also want to argue on a Christian basis and avoid the pretense of autonomy, that people can even think rationally apart from a relationship to God. And it also avoids the mere assertionism and reasoning in a circle. So the basics of the transcendental argument for the existence of God is essentially what it is. It's an internal epistemological critique. It's an internal critique of the claims of knowledge that a person is making, particularly of unbelieving thought. According to Van Til, what we want to do is pull the rug out from under the unbeliever. We talked last week about the illustration of we're standing on this floor. The fact that we're standing on this floor presupposes that there's beams under the floor holding the floor up. So what we want to do is think of it like removing the floorboards of their thinking to reveal the fact that there aren't any actual beams underneath the floor for them. Put simply, the transcendental argument seeks to prove that certain presuppositions must be the case in order for thinking, for ethics, for morals, even for beauty, our ideas about it, to be possible. We do this in a variety of ways, both negative and positive. Negative presuppositionalism seeks to demonstrate that if the unbeliever's view is true, then there's actually no possibility of meaningful rational activity. In short, it's to show that if the view is true, then it is false. It cuts its own throat. An example of this, if in the philosophy of mind, there are people who are known as eliminative materialists who believe that there is only matter and no mind, no spirit, no God, no nothing that's not matter. And now if this view is true, then there's also no such thing as beliefs, and hence no reason to believe in absolute materialism. Or also, we looked at this when we looked at critical race theory, deconstructionism. The idea, particularly when it comes to literary texts, the idea that texts are, they're radically ambiguous. And that is, again, just to give a textbook definition, deconstructionism is a theory of literary criticism that questions traditional assumptions about certainty, identity, and truth. It asserts that words can only refer to other words, never to things that are actually real outside in the real world, and attempts to demonstrate how statements about any text subvert their own meanings. Deconstructionism is basically a theory of textual criticism or interpretation that denies there is any single correct meaning or interpretation of a passage or text.
That's very self-contradictory.
Exactly. At the heart of the deconstructionist theory of interpretation are two primary ideas. First is the idea that no passage or text can possibly convey a single, reliable, consistent, and coherent message to anyone, to everyone who hears it. And that is inherently contradictory. And that is still an extremely influential way of thinking in the world. It's part of the warp and woof of critical theory in general. The second is that the author who wrote the text is less responsible for the piece's content than are the impersonal forces of culture, such as language and the author's unconscious ideology. So not even the author of a particular text themselves can tell you what the text means with any authority. The obvious problem with this ideology is that if texts have no determinative meaning, and such is not possible, then there can be no text that expresses deconstructionist philosophy. If it is true, then it is false. It's this kind of way of thinking that we want to, and when it comes to negative apologetics, when it comes to sweeping the floor out from underneath the unbeliever, that we want to get to. This is not merely a test, and this is an important point, this is not merely a test of logical consistency, but rather a test of what unbelieving thought has to posit to be true in order to express itself. The contradiction is primarily between what they say and what they rely upon in order to say it. The advantages of the transcendental argument: it's powerful logically and rhetorically. If you want to see a really good example of this, probably the classic one that any presuppositional apologist is going to point you to, is the debate between Gordon Stein and Greg Bahnsen on the existence of God. Does God exist? I think it occurred some 20-some years ago, 30 years ago, at UC Irvine. Gordon Stein was an atheist. Greg Bahnsen was a Presbyterian minister and philosopher as well. Outrageously intelligent man. Listen to that debate. You can find it online. You can find it on YouTube. And there is a moment in the debate where the atheist just gets absolutely obliterated, because Bahnsen is able to demonstrate that everything that the Gordon Stein was relying upon in order to make his arguments against the existence of God actually presupposes God's existence. He literally does the thing where he shuts the atheist's mouth, and the whole room gasps because he points out something that's really just so obvious. So I would encourage you to listen to that debate, to see the kind of power and rhetorical power that these kind of arguments can have. The transcendental arguments can only be rejected by rejecting rationality. Rationality settles disputes without begging the question. Its method doesn't rely on a neutral standpoint, but asks whether or not given worldviews can support themselves. And it undercuts evidence-based arguments against Christianity because the very idea of evidence depends upon a Christian worldview. So when you deal with someone who's talking, well, what about all this evidence against the Bible? What about all this evidence against it? Talk to them about, what are your ideas about evidence? And what are you assuming to be true about evidence? Does it make sense on your worldview? Or does it make sense on mine? Are you actually borrowing from my worldview in order to argue against it? It's again, this is the kind of thinking that I hope that we can take away from this. Now, an argument for God's existence from morality. The presuppositional argument for God's existence from morality is probably the easiest to grasp and very effective, especially in our hyper-moralized age. We live in a culture that is hyperly moralistic. I don't know if hyperly is a word, but it's very moralistic. We have a culture that is filled with people who are just so ardent in making their public moral stances known and letting everybody know how moral they are and condemning those that they disagree with as morally corrupt and bankrupt. This kind of argument for the existence of God is powerful because of that. Because in doing that, in making these moral arguments for whatever the argument is for, again, they have to borrow from the God of the Bible. the argument recognizes that there is a moral order to creation that is grounded in the perfectly holy and righteous character of God. He has created us for the purpose of glorifying Him. By reflecting His character as His image bearers. This means that human beings have a purpose in serving and worshiping God through holy obedience to His commands and delighting in His name. Man, in his original state of goodness and innocence, was in a right relationship to God and had fellowship with God. Part of this fellowship included the imposition of commands and responsibilities by God upon man. Thus, man, originally created, was created as a moral being. Though the fall of man has wrought disastrous effects upon mankind, our nature being prone to approve of and seek after sin, we are nevertheless moral creatures, in that we still retain a knowledge, though corrupted by sin, of right and wrong. This we see clearly from passages of Scripture such as Romans 2, 12 through 16, where Paul writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So we see that the Bible makes clear that all human beings have a knowledge of right and wrong as it's part of who we are. It's grounded in what we are as created by God in His image, even though the fall of mankind into sin has seriously corrupted that sense. All right, so the argument goes pretty much along these lines. And this, again, is a way of thinking. This isn't these points that I'm giving you. They're really like context of thought, not things that you would just repeat back to a person in here's argument one, here's argument two, here's argument three. They're things that we want to have a grasp on in our minds and an understanding of in our minds so that we can hopefully uncover the person's suppression of truth.
And so when a non-believer uses morality as an argument for
anything.
Right? The question is why? Where did you get that? How did you come to that determination?
Right, and those are questions you're going to want to make. You're also going to want to ask, but like, where do you get this idea of morality? Is this just your own idea of morality, or like, if you were to go out of the world, would this idea of morality still exist? In other words, is it objective? Is it absolute? Human moral judgments presuppose ultimate moral standards. Any statement that makes a moral judgment is meaningless unless there is an objective standard to judge by. And by that, that a standard outside of us that stands over us by which we appeal to in order to make a judgment. And this is true whether we're arguing, a person's arguing for something right or for something wrong. Abortion is right or wrong. No matter the side of the argument a person is on, both sides are appealing to a moral norm. A norm is a standard or criteria of evaluation. And this is, we see this whenever people make ought statements or should statements. You ought to do this or ought not to do this. You should do this or should not do this. They're making a moral statement. People, we do this all the time, every day. When people make those statements, they're appealing to a norm. Objective norms are those that are independent of human thoughts or desires. Ethical norms, teleological norms, epistemological norms. You ought to do this, you ought not to do this. You ought not use this way. That's against its purpose. That'd be a teleological or epistemological. You ought not to think this way. Norms have a personal context. This is an important point. Ethics are personal in that they govern how persons are to act and not act. And absolute norms are those that are not subject to a higher evaluation. Relative norms are subject to a higher evaluation. An example of a relative norm would be laws, governmental laws. Just because a government makes a law doesn't mean that that law is right or just. For instance, it's legal to abort babies. That is the law. Is that right? Obviously, we would say no, and we would say no because that law in and of itself is subjected to a higher standard. They are not absolute. Norms of morality only arise in a personal context. Very important point. In other words, how can something impersonal impose rules or hold people accountable? Only persons can impose rules. Moral norms impose imperatives, not indicatives. They impose commands. They don't just tell us what is the case. They tell us what ought to be the case, not what is the case. And this is, again, going back to the problem of induction. Our scientific endeavors, they tell us what is the case. They don't tell us what ought to be the case. Even though some atheists do try to demonstrate that science can establish morality, Sam Harris... He repeatedly tries to attempt to demonstrate that science can determine for us what is morally good, which he defines as well-being. As an example of this, you can see online, when he's asked by a student in Oxford University how science can tell us what is objectively morally good, Harris responds by saying, once you grant that what we're talking about is well-being, as if well-being is objectively morally good, and we are right to talk about well-being as morally good, and he goes on to give his defense. But what's the problem there?
What is well-being?
Not only that, but the first thing he said, he says, once you grant me the very thing you're questioning me, once you just grant it to me, then I can go on and tell you what I think it is. But the very question itself, he's avoiding it. Why would we grant that to you? That is the question. That is the question. How can you tell us what good is? How does science do it? Well, once you grant me the authority to tell you what it is, and I define it as well-being, well, who says that's well-being? Who defines what well-being is?
So there's no objective standard.
There's not. He seeks to establish one, and he does so rhetorically powerfully in a lot of ways because he appeals to societies that had been Christianized or post-Christian societies where there are notions of right and wrong. People have these notions. Again, we see from Romans 2. It appeals to the notions of right and wrong that we all have and seeks to argue for them by ignoring God. The need for morality to be grounded in an personal absolute is something that is even recognized by atheistic thinkers. So these points that I've just read about the moral argument for the existence of God, it points to the necessity that if we are to have morals, it must be grounded in a personal absolute. All right? And this is something atheists do recognize. And there's various kinds of atheists. Like, largely, you know, guys like Sam Harris or Richard Dawkins are those the popular ones that have been in vogue for the last decade or two. They what you would be called soft atheists, because they make appeal to moral arguments all the time and feel completely justified in doing so. But then there are those atheists who I think personally are more consistent in their thinking and recognize that if you have morals, you have a God. We don't believe there's a God, so therefore there actually aren't any morals. An example of this is Joel Marx. He's a professor emeritus of philosophy at the University of New Haven and a scholar at the Interdisciplinary Center for Bioethics at Yale. He writes, "The long and short of it is that I became convinced that atheism implies amorality. And since I am an atheist, I must therefore embrace amorality. I call the premise of this argument hard atheism, because it is analogous to a thesis in philosophy known as hard determinism. The latter holds that if metaphysical determinism is true, then there is no such thing as free will. Thus, a soft determinist believes that, even if our reading of this column right now has followed by causal necessity from the Big Bang 14 billion years ago, you can still meaningfully be said to have freely chosen to read it. Analogously, a soft atheist would hold that one could be an atheist and still believe in morality. And indeed, the whole crop of new atheists are softies of this kind," is his words. "So was I, until I experienced my shocking epiphany that the religious fundamentalists are correct. Without God, there is no morality. But they are incorrect, I still believe, about there being a God. Hence, I believe there is no morality."
Then how can you belong to an ethics?
Well, he's got to get paid. He's got to buy groceries. He goes on, "Why do I now accept hard atheism? I was struck by salient parallels between religion and morality, especially that both avail themselves of imperatives or commands, which are intended to apply universally. In the case of religion, and most obviously theism, these commands emanate from a commander, and this all people call God, as Aquinas might have put it. The problem with theism is, of course, the shaky grounds for believing in God. But the problem with morality, I now maintain, is that it is in even worse shape than religion in this regard. For if there were a God, his issuing commands would make some kind of sense. But if there is no God, as of course atheists assert, then what sense could be made of there being commands of this sort? In sum, while theists take the obvious existence of moral commands to be a kind of proof of the existence of a commander, i.e. God, I now take the non-existence of a commander as a kind of proof that there are no commands, i.e. morality." And he's right, logically. If there is no God, there is no right and wrong.
But he doesn't live it.
No, and that's what we would seek to uncover in his life. That the contradiction isn't just in what he says, because logically what he says is there's no contradiction, but there's a contradiction in what he says and what he relies upon in order to say it, and there's a contradiction between what he says and how he lives his life. And that's the kind of thinking that we want to take to an interaction with someone who in that instance thinks like that. And again, we're at the end. We'll continue on next week on this. I have a good quote from Francis Schaeffer on the necessity of God for morals, and basically what he's doing is setting forth, like, look, if when it comes down to these questions, what we have, all the answers boil down to two possibilities. There's a personal account for morality or an impersonal account, and I have a lengthy quote from him on how the impersonal cannot account for morality. He's basically going to give you the same kind of argument, but from a theistic perspective that atheist philosopher just gave us. Any last comments or questions? Clear as mud? All right. Thank you, Father, for this day, and thank you for this class. We pray now that as we enter into your worship, we ask, Lord, that you and your kindness would open up our hearts and strengthen us by your Spirit, that we may receive from your word and return back to you the praise and thanksgiving that you alone are worthy of. In Christ's name, amen.